Scripture reading this morning continues our studies in the book of Acts, and we read in chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, reading from the first verse. In the church at Antioch there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. They traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar Jesus, literally Son of Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind, and for a time you will be unable to see the light of the sun." Immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. Amen, and may God seal his word to our minds and our hearts. Now can we, or will you turn please to the passage we read together earlier in Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, and as you're turning to that passage, I want you to think about the following question. What do you consider the church's task to be? What do you consider the church's task to be? If you were given a piece of paper and a pen this morning, I wonder what you might write down. What do you consider the church's task to be? It is important to get the answer right, not least if we are to function as God intends. Some people might answer, "Surely it is to worship God." Others might say that the function of the church is to do good work. and to help those in need. Others may say, but surely the function of the church is to encourage one another in the Christian faith. And I suspect that if these are the answers that are going around in our minds, then they are answers that make us feel safe and comfortable. But important as these things are, I want to suggest that this would not be the first answer that would jump into the minds of the New Testament church. Nor would it be the answer that God is primarily looking for. The primary task of the church is to make Christ known. Indeed, one writer has put it like this. He says, the church exists by mission as fire does by burning. And that's a very graphic statement. And it begs the question, is the church today a flaming fire, or is it simply a pile of ashes smouldering in the grate? Where does mission figure in our individual life and in our church lives? And we daren't say it's the work of others who are better equipped for it. For if we profess to be a part of the church, then it is our task, for it is the church's task. I'm sure all of us would agree that it was tremendously encouraging having the team from Bangor over to work with us for a week, with the youngsters in the morning and with the teenagers in the afternoons and in the evening. But it would be a big mistake for us to reason that's our commitment to mission over for another year. As we look at the verses before us this morning, I want us to ask how they introduce us to this great subject of mission and missionary outreach. And I want us to see the part in particular that the church plays. I want you to notice that Paul did not say, God has called me to be a missionary. God has called me to engage in mission. I'm off. He didn't do his own thing in the way that many Christians sadly tend to do today. And the first thing the church hears is when they get a letter from someone to say, guess what, I'm at Bible college studying to be a missionary. Or guess what, I'm overseas doing mission work. One of the great dangers associated with Christian service is found in the fact that the work is sometimes done by self-appointed men and women. Now, Paul was certainly called of God, but notice in verse 3 that it was the church leaders who set aside and commissioned Paul and Barnabas to their missionary task. It is the church's task to set aside and appoint men and women for mission and for ministry. And in this instance, the task of the eldership of the local church to say that they believe God has equipped so-and-so for ministry and encourage them to that end. Theirs is the responsibility of sending and supporting and above all praying for their number who will stand on the very front line of mission. I'm certainly grateful to God for the way in which our own home church, during the time of our spell overseas and really up to the present day, has prayed for our ministry. But that's the New Testament pattern, you see. And this passage teaches that the individual's inward conviction of the call of God must meet with the church's acknowledgement of that call. Of course, this places a great responsibility on those of us who are elders to be spiritually in tune in order to be able to recognize what God is saying to us and wanting of us. How can we best use the resources at our disposal, including our human resources, to do God's work? What is the way forward for our outreach in our own parish, among the children, the teenagers, the adults? What is the way forward as far as our involvement in the wider work of the church is concerned? What is our response to overseas need? How did the church at Antioch cope with this responsibility? These opening verses, note, describe the leadership at prayer. Indeed, you will notice that they're involved in fasting and prayer. It's not just a minute spent saying, "Lord, lead us into your future, amen." Rather, it shows a church that is genuinely and passionately concerned to know the direction that God wants them to take in the future. And so important is this issue to them that they give up other legitimate things in order that their future might be God's future. In order that they, as a church, may be on the right rails, heading in the direction God intends them to head. But more than that, I want you to notice that they take seriously the reply that God gives them. They ask for God's guidance in prayer, and then they receive and they obey the guidance God gives. God says, "I want two of your best men. I want two of your most gifted men to be set apart for a particular work of service." In this case, overseas. And you will notice that the church in Antioch does not argue with God. They did not complain. They did not say, "But we need these men here. They are crucial to the work here." We don't want the responsibility of outreach, thanks very much. There was a willingness to let go of the manpower that meant a great deal to the work they were already engaged in order that the wider work of the church may be advanced. And I like that example, the example of this church. Isn't it true that as individuals and even as a church, we can pray for God's guidance, but then treat God's answer like a kind of heavenly lucky dip? If we don't like what we pull out, then we put it back in and we get something else out. Just as we did with Alistair earlier, who was very helpful in what he did. But we often respond in that way. Lord, guide us, lead us, and God says, do this. And we say, don't like that, give me another. Don't like that, give me another. Don't like that, give me another. But to ask for guidance is really to say to God, we acknowledge your right as the Lord and the head of the church to lead us and to guide us. What is it that suits you at this time and in our situation? Now, I want you to notice the work to which Paul and Barnabas were called. You may remember that earlier in the book of Acts, after his conversion, Paul was told that he was to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Let me remind you, too, of the commission of the risen Christ to the 12 apostles, or 11 at that stage, at his ascension. It was that they would go into Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth in order to make disciples. And yet, as we've already seen, the church in Jerusalem seems to have been a bit reluctant to be involved in mission to the Gentiles. There were many still in the church in Jerusalem who were prejudiced against these foreigners. They had a happy little fellowship, and they didn't want it to be contaminated by outsiders. And from this point on in the history of the early church, as it is recorded in the book of Acts, we discover that Jerusalem fades into the background, and the church in Antioch forms the focus for the rest of the book, which records the mission of the church. Here is a church with a zeal for outreach. Here is a church that prays for God's guidance. Here is a church that responds to and obeys the guidance God gives. And God honored their zeal, and he honored their obedience. I want us to ask this morning, can we truthfully say here in Bergedi Church, Lord, we don't really want to do what we want. We want to do what you want, whatever that might be. We're not going in for lucky dips, but whatever you ask, we want. I'm sure there is nothing that heartens God more than that response in our hearts. But here is a church that has sent these men out into the mission field. And this first missionary journey, the first of three that Paul made, takes Paul and Barnabas to Cyprus. They are led there by the Spirit of God. I'm sure the fact that Barnabas himself came from Cyprus is significant in the Spirit's leading. But while they are there on this island, you will notice that they have an opportunity to speak with and share the good news of Christ with one of the leading men on the island, the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. Glorious opportunity for mission. But here is a man who is under the influence of the occult. By a means not described, he has been drawn into the snare and the influence of this man called Elymas, a Jew who is also known as Son of Jesus. And one wonders, did he adopt that name in order to cash in some of the stories that may well have been circulating about Jesus and the miracles he performed? I don't know. Elymas was certainly not the man he pretended to be. He did not have Sergius Paulus's best interests at heart. Some time ago, a Dalkeith minister described the way in which a group of spiritualists had gained access into local schools because they called themselves Christian. And in both the primary and the secondary schools, they set up seances and they introduced these children to the use of the Ouija board. I heard recently of a headmaster in England who extended the school's lunch hour in order to give his pupils more time to play with the Ouija board during their lunch break. How would those of you who are parents react to that? Would you dismiss it as harmless superstition, as trivial fun? Some time ago, I read the findings of some leading psychiatrists, and they claim that involvement with Ouija boards, tarot cards, seances, and the like can lead to depression, personality change, deviant behavior, and a confused mental state, to say nothing of the spiritual dimension which such involvement introduces. Indeed, one of these men suggested that to allow our children to be involved in these things is like letting them build sandcastles on a beach peppered with landmines. And it is. It is. Do we see the danger? We sometimes dismiss these things as only having influence upon the weak-minded and the gullible. But I want you to notice from verse 7 that we are told that Sergius Paulus was an intelligent man. And the word that's used here implies someone who was shrewd and perceptive. Not the kind of man to easily or readily allow the wool to be pulled over his eyes. Yet he was under the influence of this hindering occult spirit. And we daren't be dismissive of these things, for they hold a very real danger, despite the fact that they may well be promoted as harmless. And a copy of Exchange in Mart, an ad was carried for a book which promised information on how to leave your physical body and travel invisibly, command things to happen through powerful spells and invocations, and the ultimate witchcraft ritual. Apply to this ad. The Glasgow Herald has carried articles on spiritualism which have attempted to provide it with a respectable face. I may have told some of you before that a second-hand bookshop in Paisley claimed that the books there in greatest demands were those titles dealing with the occult. I think we have a right to be concerned. And I want you to notice too that Paul did not view Elymas here as a harmless charlatan, nor did he see his practices as some innocent pastime. He saw him for what he was. he saw him to be a sheep in wolf's clothing. And I want you to notice the irony that Paul employs in verse 10. He describes him not as a son of Jesus, but as a child of the devil. Why? Quite simply, because he was doing devil's work. He was opposing the gospel. He was determined that the seed of God's word should not take root in Sergius Paulus' heart. And the occult has a very negative influence upon the minds of men and women who have tampered with it, no matter how trivially. And it makes the exercise of faith difficult, if not at times impossible. It creates a very real bondage of the will and a blindness to spiritual reality. And this becomes very apparent in pastoral situations. Someone comes to their minister and describes their failure to benefit from the gospel. And after a bit of probing, occasionally it becomes apparent that they have dabbled, no matter how innocently as they thought, in things they considered harmless, whether it be the Ouija board or the spiritualist seance, or things more sinister than that. They have become involved in and bound by things that are opposed to the gospel. And Paul recognizes this in this passage. He sees the danger. And in mentioning all of this morning, my aim is neither to be alarmist nor titillating, but I believe that here we have a sober warning to and exposure of very real danger. And I think it is particularly relevant to notice that immediately the church begins on a new push forward as far as mission is concerned, and here are the first missionaries the church has commissioned and sent out on a missionary journey as such. As soon as the church commissions and takes the step forward, there is immediate opposition and an attempt to block and discourage and render fruitless the work of their ministry. But also I hope we're able to see from these verses the triumph of Christ in overcoming every opposition, every influence. We don't need to be fearful when confronted by opposition of whatever kind when we engage in mission. The power of the gospel broke, you will notice, the binding influence that Elymas held over Sergius Paulus. And it's this note of triumph which, as a church, we need to affirm. Jesus is stronger than Satan. Christ is victor over all evil. Now, Elymas in this passage is exposed as one who sought to pervert the way of God. And he may well have come over as a plausible and a kindly and a well-meaning individual. But he is identified here for what he is, as one who hinders and opposes the advance of the gospel. And the judgment in Elymas that's recorded in verse 11 following a temporary blindness has, I believe, a very real symbolic significance. for the one who considered himself to be enlightened, the one who took to himself the role of enlightening others, of saying, listen to me, follow me, I have the light, I have the truth, is the one who finds himself living in not light, but darkness, real darkness, for a season. His blindness, we are told, was temporary and designed surely to have a chastening effect, that he might come to recognize the truth of the gospel for himself. And the door is left open for Elymas himself to respond to the claims of Christ upon his life. We're not told whether he did or not. But what we are told is this: immediately after the influence and the hold of Elymas is broken, the gospel is able to do its work in the heart of the proconsul. This man comes to faith. And in recognizing that fact, I want us to ask, what was the chief instrument in his conversion? I suppose we could be forgiven for assuming that it must have been the display of the miraculous, the blinding of Elymas. But our text makes it quite clear that that was, in a sense, incidental. What made a real impact upon this man was the content of the gospel that brought him to faith. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching of the Lord. And I think that's something we need to reaffirm today. There are those who would argue that what the church needs is more of the overtly miraculous in the church. Given that, more and more people will respond. But Sergius Paulus, more than anything else, was impressed by the content of the gospel and God's plan of salvation in sending his Son into the world to die upon a cross for his sin. Such was the value that God placed upon him. It was the facts of the gospel that made the impression. Let me finish with one further dimension of the successful commencement of Paul's missionary journey. And that is all that was happening back at Antioch. Though it is not mentioned here explicitly in the text, we have good grounds from elsewhere in the New Testament for believing that the church in Antioch were praying for the missionaries while they were on the front line, while they were at the cutting edge of missionary involvement. Battles for men's souls were being won as the church back in Antioch prayed. Here is Paul and Barnabas coming against this opposition in Cyprus. Here is the opportunity to see the conversion of this man with all his influence in that island. And the church prayed, and the opposition is removed, and the man is converted. The gospel, you see, was being advanced as the church prayed. Lives were being transformed as the church prayed. I'm sure many of us are aware of how much we owe to the prayer of a previous generation for the Christian heritage we currently enjoy. But let me ask this question: what will we hand on to the next generation? What will we hand on to the next generation? What will be the result of our praying or lack of it? The answer to that question is influenced by our commitment to mission, our preparedness to seek God's guidance and then to accept the guidance He gives, and to persevere in our praying for the work of God once it has begun. Will we be a flaming fire or a heap of smouldering ashes in the grate? The answer to that question lies this morning in the hands of each and every one of us. God is a missionary God. He has an evangelical heart. He longs to draw other men and women to Himself. And the church's function is to make Christ known. May God help us to do precisely that.